Crispin is going to come and read the scripture reading for us, and then we'll look at it together.
And the reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, and it's chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Amen.
So we're going to look at the imagery and the symbolism that we find in this chapter. And as we do so, I've entitled this teaching, "Accuser of Our Comrades, Accuser of Our Brothers and Sisters." So let's just recap for a moment or two. We have looked, not in the first Sunday really was an introduction, but certainly in the second sermon that we had this month, we looked at the first beast, which we identified was the Roman Empire, the greatest, most powerful empire the world had ever seen at that stage. And then last week, we looked at the second beast that, how weird, that one picture always disappears. There's something weird going on there. I don't know what it is. There was a picture there, and I know, because I looked at it this time and thought, I'm going to make sure I put that picture in, but for some reason, it hasn't appeared. Well, anyway, the picture is one of the ideology. It's that second beast, the one with many heads and crowns upon those heads. And it's the ideology and the institutions of the empire, particularly around emperor worship. Remember, we looked at that last week, the idea of emperor worship, taking the idolatry of the Roman Empire into a new level. A new level that it hadn't reached previously to that. So those are the two particular beasts that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks in this series. And now we come to, really we're following on with the idea, although this is the previous chapter, it's not a chronological book Romans. Revelation is not a chronological book in that sense. It is a book that, so that we can recognize that after Nero's attack on the church in Rome, remember it was particularly the great fire that happened in the city of Rome. Then this here, the picture in the corner there, is a picture from, once again, the catacombs in Rome, that are under the city of Rome, and that was a carving into the stone of Peter and Paul. And it's likely, from what we can tell, that Peter and Paul probably died in this brief but fierce attack against the church. How do we know that they died? Well, we don't know definitively, but we think this is when Peter and Paul died. Peter wrote in his book, his letter, his short letter, 1 Peter, he wrote from Babylon. Now, that was a reference to Babylon was a well-known phrase, a word used to describe Rome, because Babylon was the center of an empire that was against God when the Jewish people were taken. And so Babylon came to represent any place or empire that stood against God's people. And so it came to stand for Rome. So Peter wrote from Babylon, from Rome, and he refers to a fiery ordeal, that he was going through. And as regards Paul, well, the last New Testament reference to Paul is that he was under house arrest in Rome during Nero's reign. And so it's right, very close to the end of the book of Acts, verses 16 and verse 30. And there we have this reference to Paul. Paul, of course, has been persecuted, but he's had this sort of like running sort of skirmishes with the Jewish authorities. And in the end, he applied, because he was a Roman citizen, which gave very particular privileges. One of the privileges was, if you were under threat of your life, to be able to appeal directly to the Roman emperor to hear your case as to whether you should be, whether the charges should stick and whether you should lose your life. And so this is what he'd done. He had referred and asked to be referred to the emperor. And I guess the hope would have been that the emperor would release him, recognizing that nothing he was doing was illegal. But we think that Nero actually had Paul put to death. What's the elephant in the room here? What's the elephant in the room? Remember, this is a small, fragile, vulnerable church that is scattered in the cities and towns of this part. The church has just managed to reach Rome, but it's still very small. And then two of the absolute pillars of that church, Peter, the chief apostle of Jesus during Jesus' life on earth, the one to whom Jesus said, on you I will build my church, you Peter the rock, and also Paul, that missionary to the Roman Empire who particularly took the gospel out to the non-Jewish people, the Gentile people. These two pillars of the church snatched away in this persecution by Nero. I think the elephant in the room is, if God is so good and all-powerful, how can such evil exist? How can God permit such things to happen? That the church was suffering that persecution, and that these two massive figures in the life of the church should be snatched away from them at this stage. That must have been the question that was on their minds. And perhaps we can wonder, are there two deities, one evil and one good, fighting for control of the world? And it's interesting, in verse 7 of the reading, it seems to give a dualistic picture. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. It sounds as though it's sort of like one of these mighty epics, like something from Star Wars. Did you hear on the news this morning that just after having talked about David Prowse, about his, Darth Vader, he was Darth Vader, but also he was the Green Cross Code man, and he's passed away at 85, I think he was. And I made note of that as I was listening to the radio this morning. But the sense in verse 7 is of these two mighty empires clashing together. But of course in verse 8, it says immediately that the dragon was not strong enough. So this was not a protracted battle. It was a one that was quickly resolved. But it's interesting, it was resolved, but it didn't stop the dragon going about seeking to make a big noise and seeking to devastate the earth. He was beaten, and yet he went on to still try and dominate the earth. A little bit like the picture that we have with D-Day. D-Day in the Second World War, you'll probably know, was the day that the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy. D-Day was a key moment because from then on, even though there were still some major defeats, or what looked like they could be defeats for the Allies, that inexorably the end of the war was moving forward bit by bit. Things like the Battle of the Bulge still happened when it looked like the German forces were going to retake a large piece of territory, but it didn't happen. They were pushed back. And so D-Day was that pivotal moment, that sort of balance moment, the tipping point. From then on, the end of the war, the victory of the Allies, was bit by bit coming closer and closer. So V-Day was the end of the war, but actually D-Day was the tipping point from which you can say the victory was coming closer and closer into sight. So in a sense, we can see this battle between the dragon and St. Michael and his forces. Once again, this is symbolic, this is imagery, speaking of the sense that this, in a sense, is the D-Day, the point from which it was clear what the outcome was going to be. Even though there would still be battles, as we see in the rest of the chapter. So, John addresses these questions of, if God is good and all-powerful, how can such evil exist? And whether there are two deities, one evil and one good, fighting for control. He addresses these questions with a cosmic story. And he uses this imagery, this symbolism. And actually, there's lots of symbolism that the early church that received this revelation from John, they would have connected with a lot of this imagery that we receive in these verses. Here we have a picture by William Blake. And actually, there was I think it was the Tate Britain had a William Blake exhibition earlier this year during the, we went along to it. And it was great. The only problem is you had to keep a mask on the whole time. So I'm the one that Sandra will tell you, I read I want to read all the sort of the narrative, what's going on in these. And so I'll stand and read, and I've done that ever since our kids were very young. And Sandra used to sort of say, "Steve, we'll see you in a couple of hours when you've finished," while she entertains the kids, as she used to, while I'm reading in detail about everything. And I've tried to moderate the slowness with which I go around museums. But this is William Blake's representation of the great red dragon and the woman clothed in sun. William Blake was, he had an ability to represent things in a mystical way that captures, I don't know, I find his pictures, his paintings, really challenging in the way that he attempts to capture the sort of the symbolic meaning of the what he's obviously been inspired by in painting these pictures. So we have certain characters in this vision that we have in this particular chapter. So in this chapter, we have particular characters that we can look at. And we must be careful not to mix up the characters, because sometimes there are references to things elsewhere, and sometimes they don't mean the same thing. So we want to recognize these characters are in this chapter. And there are three main characters that we can look at. The woman in verses 1 to 2. The dragon in verses 3 and 4. And the sun in verse 5. So just quickly, we're going to look at those three. So the woman, this is a symbol, the woman in this passage, a symbol of Mary. A symbol of Mary. But she also, this woman was symbolic of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation. And remember, the Christians very much saw themselves as being a part at this stage, a part of the Jewish faith, just with a new understanding of who Jesus is. But they saw themselves still very much as following in the understanding and the of the Jewish faith. They saw themselves coming out of the Jewish faith, as we do still today in many ways. Recognizing our history comes from the Jewish faith. And so this symbol of Mary, this woman in verses 1 and 2, she's portrayed as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. The moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Okay, now the moon, interestingly, emperors' wives were sometimes portrayed on coins under the moon to signify their divine connections. Sometimes the moon was worshipped as a god, and so to have the emperor's wife represented under a moon was connecting her with the moon goddess. Here, the woman in this passage is not underneath the moon, rather she is depicted as standing on the moon, symbolizing the victory of God and his church over the moon goddess, over moon worship, and over imperial religion. And the 12 stars that she's represented as having in her crown, 12 signifies completeness and also signifies holiness. The 12 tribes of Israel, for instance. So, that's the woman. The dragon. This dragon was ready to devour this newborn child that we have represented, we do have talked about in verses 3 and 4, the dragon. This dragon was a reminder of Herod, King Herod, killing the infants in Bethlehem in order to try and destroy the Christ child. So this dragon here would have, in people's minds, they would have connected it with King Herod. and his attempt to destroy the Christ child. And of course, in verse 5, the son there. This son, this child, represents Jesus. And the child, we read in verse 5, is snatched away before the dragon can attack. And just as Mary and Joseph whisk Jesus away to Egypt to keep him safe from Herod, in just the same way, this woman whisks away this child, this son, from the dragon. And all of this symbolism would have spoken to the Christians. And remember, these Christians are across the empire, and they're feeling really, they need some encouragement to know that God is with them in their circumstances. And so then we have this picture of a war in heaven. And we Crispin read for us the fact that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon with his angels, but the dragon was defeated and was not allowed to stay in heaven. He was thrown down to earth and all his angels. So we have this picture here that enables the early church, under this persecution, to understand what's happening to them. Why are we under this persecution? Why does it feel like all of the weight of the empire is against us, trying to destroy us in our faith? And we see that having no heavenly authority, Satan does what he can on earth to undermine and to destroy. The war in heaven has been won in this imagery. So almost as an act of petulance or an act of anger and frustration, Satan does what he can on earth because he no longer can do anything in the heavenly realm. And the passage here says in verse 10, the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers and sisters day and night has been thrown out of heaven. That word accused is an interesting one, because of course, even right back in the Old Testament, Satan was described as an accuser in both the books of Job and Zechariah. The enemy's main task was to accuse and to point the finger, to cause guilt in the hearts and the minds and the spirits of those who are seeking to follow God. Satan constantly attempts to make us humans think that we are worthless and rejected by God. How could God love someone like me, like you? God knows your heart. How could he love you? The enemy's constantly prodding and pushing and trying to accuse and make us think that we are not of value to God. Then we have this picture, those words at the end, thrown out of heaven. And the idea, having been beaten in this war in heaven, Satan, now wounded and dangerous, having been beaten, prowls the earth like a roaring lion, looking for who he can devour. And those words are from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. That picture of the roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. So in verse 13, the dragon, that is Satan, pursues the woman, who is a symbol of the Jewish people. The dragon pursues the woman. She escapes. And so in verse 17 of our reading, the dragon then pursues her other offspring, which we find right at the end of the reading. The dragon pursues her other offspring, those who are faithful to Jesus. Those who are faithful to Jesus. Those who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. So this is the picture, the imagery that we get from this chapter. For a moment or two, I'd just like to look at how the Roman Empire viewed the early church. Christians were often despised and ostracized locally. They were regarded as not loyal citizens of the empire because they would not declare that Caesar is Lord. They insisted on saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And that was the first sort of like statement of faith that Christians ever made. It was recognized, and it's in our scriptures, but it was the first statement of faith that Christians ever came out with. It was that Jesus is Lord. And it wasn't just a religious statement, it was a political statement to deny the lordship of Caesar and instead speak of the lordship of Christ. So they were despised and ostracized locally. But interestingly, state persecution actually was, even at this stage, it was rare, and it was usually localized. And here, Nero didn't persecute the church right across the empire. Nero focused on the Christians in Rome. But we do know of other localized persecution of churches elsewhere. And I wanted to refer to a man by the name of Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger was a Roman lawyer, a senator, and a governor. And he was alive soon after John wrote Revelation. And he sent his letter, soon after John wrote the book of his Revelation. And Pliny was a governor out in the provinces. But he wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan. And he wrote to Trajan. Now, Trajan was the empire from 98 AD to about 117 AD. So actually quite a long reign. And he wrote this letter to Trajan wanting some advice on what to do about this rather annoying development of these people that refuse to acknowledge you, O Emperor, as Lord. And they keep insisting this man Jesus is Lord. Pliny saw Christians as deluded. Deluded in the sense that they believe the wrong things. They should recognize you, O Emperor, but they don't. And he saw them as stubborn. They were stubborn in the sense that they were not prepared to accept they were wrong. Even when I tell them I'm going to have them put to death if they do not acknowledge you, they still won't do it, O Emperor. Pliny had no doubt heard the rumors that this Christian sect, they were sexually promiscuous cannibals. Now let me just explain what that came from. Probably the sexual promiscuity came about because of the many references in the letters that we have in the latter part of the New Testament, lots of references to loving one another. And as a Roman, they would have understood love very much as our society today does, as an expression of sexual love. And so he would have heard these rumors. But the cannibalistic part, that was because of the prevalence within, when taking the Eucharist, when taking communion, of using words like eating the body of Christ. And it was rumored not just to be human flesh that these Christians consumed, but even possibly the flesh of babies. And so these things, they were fake news, basically. They were rubbish that was put out there to try and destroy the reputation of Christians, to rubbish them, to stop people joining the Christian faith. Pliny actually made a bit of a, he looked into this and he found out more about what these Christians were doing, and he discovered that they ate harmless meals. They didn't eat babies. They actually ate some bread and some wine. In his letter, Pliny questioned suspected believers. He referred to that and he threatened them with death if they didn't recant their belief that Jesus was Lord. He used laws that were introduced by the Emperor Trajan, and Trajan introduced laws to outlaw clubs of any sort. All clubs were banned because Trajan was so worried that if people got together and started talking, it would become subversive and they would seek to, start an uprising against the Roman Empire. And so these laws were used by Pliny to try and stop the church from meeting. Pliny actually congratulated himself on checking the spread of Christianity in his province. He felt he was doing the Roman Empire a great service in this. But he complained as well that people of every age, every class and gender had converted to this sect. He noted that Christianity hadn't just afflicted cities, where he remarked that strange things do happen in cities. But he also noted that towns and villages and even the countryside was infected with this belief in this Jesus, this Christ, being Lord. He rather smugly commented that prior to his intervention in his province, Roman temples had been almost deserted, and hardly anyone would buy the meat that had been sacrificed in Roman temples, in Roman worship. But he said that he'd reversed these trends in his area. He was basically bigging himself up with the emperor. The response from Emperor Trajan was interesting. Emperor Trajan tells Pliny, "Don't engage in a witch hunt against Christians. It's not worth it." He said if they were denounced by someone else, then Pliny should prosecute them. But he should ignore anonymous accusations, not get into a witch hunt. Now, this atmosphere of mistrust, of fear and accusation, was no doubt used by the enemy, by Satan, to make Christians feel guilty and unworthy. That is part of his whole character, to accuse, to lie, to make us doubt the fact that we are loved by God. And that's why confession of sin and the proclamation of forgiveness is such an important part of Christian worship. We need to confess we are sinners, but we are loved and we are forgiven. We are redeemed because of the love of our Saviour expressed in his death on the cross. So going back very briefly to our elephant in the room, if God is good and all-powerful, how can such evil exist? Well, it is not a dualistic fight or war. We believe there is one legitimate Lord of the universe. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, says the Lord God. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." There is an illegitimate figure, Satan, sometimes described as the ruler of this world or described as the prince of the power of the air. Both of those phrases are used in the New Testament to describe Satan. He has been permitted temporary, limited power. But remember, D-Day has already happened. His demise is certain. What is happening now is the mopping up. And yes, it's messy. Yes, we look at our world over the last 9, 10, 11 months and we may say, what is going on in this world? But from a divine perspective, this is a blip in that sense. Now, it may be all for us who are living through it, but from divine perspective of all of time, of the whole universe, we are still promised that he will be, the enemy will be utterly defeated by the one legitimate power, the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the clarity that we gain from understanding your word better. We thank you that we are reminded, even though in this world there is such difficult, that we are in such difficult times, when it seems as though we are under such threat of our lives and our livelihoods and our economic prosperity and our well-being, yet, Lord God, we look to you and recognize that you are the one who knows the end from the beginning. And just as those early Christians who received this revelation from John the Apostle, just as they took comfort and strength from your revelation, your vision, the vision that you gave through John, we, Lord, choose to trust you. We choose to see things through your eyes, recognizing that you, Lord God, are the one who is Lord of all, the Alpha and the Omega. We praise you and thank you, Lord. Amen.